Brethren, ever watch a movie or TV program on a story from the Bible? It could be anything from Adam and Eve to the flood to Moses to the birth, life, and death of Christ. And as you watch the program or the movie, you may start to think, that's not in the Bible. You may have said that a lot watching the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. Or as we watch the program, we may even ask ourselves, I didn't know that was in the Bible. We may get a bit confused. Then, of course, when we look into the Bible, we usually find out that, no, it wasn't in the Bible. But that's not unusual for filmmakers and TV producers to do that when they adapt a movie or TV program from a book. Any book. They usually make changes from the book. And the good book, the Bible, is no exception. So why do I bring that up? Well, last year, I guess it was last spring or so, I saw part of a program on King David. And the part I saw was about David before he became king. And King Saul and the prophet Samuel were also portrayed in the program. And of course, they added things that were not in the Bible. And even though I expected them to do that, as I watched how they presented the story, to me it was clear that the creators and writers of the program did not believe the biblical accounts of what they were portraying. In other words, they did not believe what the Bible said. And they based their story loosely, very loosely at times, on the Bible. So I decided not to watch any more of that series. But it did prompt me to look into doing a sermon about David. Not immediately, but sometime down the road. And I actually was surprised when I checked that I had never given a sermon on King David before. Of course, I brought up parts of David's life. I went over some of his psalms and other sermons over the years. But I found that I never did a sermon on just David. Well, today I'm going to be remedying that. In other words, to put it this way, I've decided that I'm far enough down the road to give a sermon on David. About 2 weeks ago, about half the sermon was about David, I thought maybe I should go further down the road before I give a sermon on David here. But as it turned out, I'm covering different areas of David's life in this sermon. Now, for most of us here today, David's life is very well known to us. But brethren, the Bible has so much to say about David, so much to learn from his life. And some of the things we think we know about David may not come from the Bible. And as we look at David's life today, we will look to the Bible to be taught, to learn. Because that's what we want to do today. Learn from David's life. Look at certain aspects from his life and ask ourselves, how can learning from his life make us better Christians? Now, as we know, when we read about David's life, we see that there were many high points and low points for David. Yes, he accomplished great things, but yet he still had some very serious failures in his life. And of course, some of us may think, well, we haven't accomplished anything great in our lives, but we sure have had some failures in our lives, though. Yes, we may think that at times, but brethren, we may have more in common with David's high points than we may realize. To begin, let's turn to 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. 1 Samuel 13. And we'll start with a high point in David's life. However, he wasn't even aware of what God thought of him at this stage of his young life. 1 Samuel 13, let's read verse 13. 1 Samuel 13, 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." And then verse 14. "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And who did God choose to replace Saul? Well, a shepherd by the name of David, son of Jesse. 1 Samuel 16, verse 10. 1 Samuel 16, verses 10 through 13. Just a few pages over. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So even before David was anointed, God said he was a man after his own heart. And to be known that way by the eternal God is something, isn't it? Now let's turn to 1 Samuel 17. Let's look at a spiritual lesson we can learn from the story of David and Goliath. We're familiar with the physical aspects of the battle, so we're not going to go over that today. Let's pick it up in 1 Samuel 17, verse 11. 1 Samuel 17, verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, talking about Goliath, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Drop down to verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, again talking about Goliath, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Saul and his army see this giant, and they're all afraid. Then along comes David. It says he was still a youth. And we'll see David was not afraid. Verse 32 of 1 Samuel 17. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." In verse 36, "Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And I like how David used the expression, "the living God," as a beautiful description of our Father in heaven. What spiritual lesson can we glean from David having no fear of fighting the giant? David stepped out in faith in fighting Goliath. David saw the same giant that Saul and his army saw. They were afraid, but David wasn't. Why? Because David knew that the living God was with him. Saul and his army couldn't see that. Brethren, how many times have we faced a problem in our lives and as we looked at how big it was, how big a problem it was, we said, "I can't fight this. I'll never win." Are we sometimes afraid to fight the giants in our lives? If we are, then let's look to the young David and learn an important lesson. David wasn't afraid. Why? Because he knew that God was with him. Now here in the New King James and the King James, David is called a youth. A question that arises is, how young was David when he fought Goliath? Some commentaries will put his age at between 12 and 15. But was he that young? Now the age for being in the army was 20. Numbers 1:3 tells us. So we can safely assume that David was younger than 20. We're here in chapter 17. Let's look at verse 38. 1 Samuel 17, verse 38. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. What do you picture when you read that scripture? Have you ever seen illustrations or pictures of young David wearing Saul's armor? And David is just swimming in the armor because it is so big on him. Because these pictures add this as this little kid. I can remember that way back in my parochial school days when we went over Bible stories. And I've seen it many times since, including while I was doing research for this sermon. Now hold your place here in 1 Samuel 17. Let's go back to chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, verses 23 and 24. Let's see what it says about Saul. 1 Samuel 10, verses 23 and 24. So they ran and brought him from there, and him is Saul. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Talking about Saul. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." So Saul was a very tall man. Now, if David was a 12 or 13-year-old or 15-year-old and this tall, and David was a grown man and he's this tall, wouldn't it have been obvious that his armor would be way too big for this little guy to give to him? I think it would be obvious to everyone. And then notice what David says back in 1 Samuel 17, verse 39, after he tries on the armor. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. David said he had not tested the armor. The King James says that David had not proved them. The New Revised Standard Version, the New Living Translation, and the Complete Jewish Bible all say David was not used to them, used to the armor. And of course he wasn't used to it. And so the armor was cumbersome. He was a shepherd and he didn't wear armor while he was tending his flock. David never wore armor like that before, so it would have been awkward for him to be wearing it for the very first time and trying to fight this giant Goliath, wearing armor that he was just not used to wearing. And notice what David didn't say here. David didn't say, "The armor is too big for me," which would have been the logical thing to say if the armor was too big for him. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel 16, verse 16. 1 Samuel 16, we'll read verses 16 through 18. And let's notice this description of David and the way it's put. It's before he fought Goliath. 1 Samuel 16, verses 16 through 18. "Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp." This is Saul wanting someone. "Now shall be that he will play with it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." In verse 18, "Then one of the servants answered and said, 'Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him.'" It says, "A mighty man of valor, a man of war." This is not describing a 12, 13, 15-year-old boy. No, it's not. So putting all this together, it points to David being an older teenager when he fought Goliath. Perhaps about 18 years old, maybe 17, maybe he just turned 19. We don't know. Let me ask this. Is how old David was when he fought Goliath a big deal? Well, perhaps in the great scheming things, no. But you know, brethren, we always need to keep to Scripture, not add things that just aren't there. Let me ask this. Is it a big deal at Christmas time when people believe that there were three magi there with Jesus at the manger? And the Bible says they came later into a house. And it never says that there were three. But yet people persist putting three magi at the manger each Christmas. And the Bible doesn't say that at all. So far we've gone over two high points in David's life. God referring to him as a man after his own heart, and this is before the prophet Samuel ever met David, when David was also referred to as a youth. And then there's, of course, David defeating the giant Goliath. You know, just those two high points would be tough to beat in anyone's life. Then, of course, later we know that David became king. What another high point in his life. So since we've gone over high points, now let's go over a low point in his life. And of course, this is a very low point, one that we're probably all very familiar with. Let's go over to 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. 2 Samuel 11, verse 2, as we relate the account known as David and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Let's pause here and ask ourselves a question. David was on the roof of his house. And the roofs back then would not be an A-frame like we would have today, or big pitch. They'd be flat, and there would usually be a low wall or railing on top so people can look over it and not fall off the roof. In fact, you could read that in the hot months in that area, people would sleep on their roof because it would be much cooler on the roof of their house. So we read, David was on his roof. Where was Bathsheba while David was on his roof? Some of you are probably thinking, what do you mean, where was Bathsheba? We just read it. She was on her roof taking a bath. Where does it say that? Let's read verse 2 again. When it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, his roof, and from the roof of his house he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. It only says that David was on his roof. It doesn't say that Bathsheba was on her roof. But yet that's what so many people believe, including probably some of you. Paintings have been made showing Bathsheba in a bathtub on the roof. Religious writers will chastise Bathsheba for being so brazen as to take a bath on the roof where she could be seen by everyone. Some will accuse her of intentionally taking a bath on the roof so she could tempt David, because she knew he would come out at that time of the evening when it was cooler. And the Bible doesn't say that at all. Yeah, for one thing, think about that. They would have to carry a bathtub up to the roof of the house and carry all the water up there so she could take a bath in cold water, most likely. But you know what? Verse 2 also doesn't say she was taking a bath. It says she was bathing. The Hebrew word bathe means washing oneself. This is from the book The New Manners and Customs of the Bible by James M. Freeman regarding bathing. He writes, Scripture language doesn't distinguish between washing, partial bathing, and full bathing. This was undoubtedly because the dry climate of the Middle East made full bathing virtually impossible, except where there was a sufficient source of water, such as the Nile River. When the word bathe appears in a scripture verse, therefore, it usually refers to washing or partial bathing. And if you have a King James Bible, it says David saw her washing herself. So she may have been washing her hands and her feet, which was the common practice back then. Perhaps she was in the courtyard of her house, and David looked down from the roof of his house and saw her. She most likely was not on her roof sitting in a bathtub, contrary to what so many people believe. Another story in the Bible where we may have it in our minds one way, but when we really read the biblical accounts, we see it really doesn't say what most people have pictured. Let's continue in verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now from this verse, it sounds like David did not know who Bathsheba was. But he knew who Eliam was. He knew who Uriah the Hittite was. Hold your place here, and let's go back to 2 Samuel 23. Or go forward to 2 Samuel 23, and we'll pick it up in verse 8. 2 Samuel 23, verse 8, keeping your place in chapter 10. Let's read about David's mighty men. 2 Samuel 23, verse 8, the first part. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Verse 34. Eliphet, the son of Ashbai, the son of Machathite. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite. And then in verse 39, and Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. David's elite fighting force. So let's recap all this. Bathsheba is the granddaughter of Ahithophel, who was David's counselor. Let's see that in 2 Samuel 15, verse 12. 2 Samuel 15, verse 12. It says, then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor from his city. So David knew who he was. And we read that Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam, one of David's mighty men. And Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. So David knew who Eliam was. And Bathsheba was married to Uriah the Hittite. Another one of David's mighty men. Son-in-law to Eliam, one of David's mighty men. So David knew who Uriah was. And of course, we're all familiar with what occurred after that, from when David saw Bathsheba from his roof. There was adultery, lies, deceit, then murder. David not only did all that, but he also betrayed some of the people who trusted him the most. Men who were willing to die for him. And Uriah did. Friendship and loyalty meant nothing to David in this case. But as we'll read in a bit, God forgave David. Which, brethren, is a lesson for all of us. Because sometimes we think that God can't forgive us for our sins. Have any of us ever topped David's series of sins of adultery, deceit, murder, lies, and betrayal, and they came one right after the other? I don't think so. And then at times some will think when someone commits a sin that becomes known to everyone, they'll say, "Well, I would never have done that. I would never do what that person had done." Would we say that about King David's list of terrible sins? That we would never do what David did? Would we put ourselves above David, a man after God's own heart? David, who is listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. Of course, we'd all say, no, we would never put ourselves above David. But yet, sometimes it can be so easy for any one of us to put ourselves above some of our brethren. Now we can read David's account of committing adultery, deception, murder, lying, betrayal, and think, How could he not have seen what he was doing? How he was breaking God's law? How could he be so blind? Well, brethren, the same way that we can do some of the things we do to break God's law. When we get away from following God's way, when we get off that narrow path, we can do some terrible things and be seemingly oblivious to doing so, as David was. Yes, brethren, at times we too can be blind to our sins. But God will give us opportunities to open our eyes. He will give us chances to repent, to get back on his path, just as he did for David. Will we listen to God when we're given those opportunities to repent? Will we remove the blindness from our eyes? Will we follow David's example in doing that? David was a man after God's own heart, and he did repent. He did get back on God's path. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. God sent Nathan the prophet to tell David the king to his face the sins he committed. Would David listen? Well, we know he did. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his flock and from his own herd and to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing because he had no pity. And can you imagine the shock on David's face when Nathan replies that Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I can't even imagine how David felt when he realized what he had done. And of course, Nathan goes over the terrible things that David committed, the sins he committed, and the consequences that David would have to suffer. And how did David respond to Nathan and to God? Verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. God forgave David. And God will forgive us our sins if we repent as David did. But let's concentrate on how David repented. Because it is an example for all of us to follow. What stands out about David's repentance here? All he says is, I have sinned against the Lord. Why would that stand out? For me, David saying that really makes an impression. In fact, next to David being a man after God's own heart, David's statement of repentance here impresses me the most about him. Why? Well, let's look at it this way. Let's go back to the book of Genesis and notice something about our first parents, Adam and Eve. And let's compare what they said when their sins were brought to their attention and compare it to what David said when his sins were brought to his attention. Let's go back to Genesis 3. We'll pick it up in verse 9. Genesis 3, verse 9. Genesis 3, verse 9. The Lord God called Adam and said, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Of course, God knew that he did. But let's compare their answers, Adam and Eve's answers, to David's answer. And we'll see a big difference. Verse 12. Then the man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. Now, Adam does admit that he ate of the tree. But what does he add? Actually, it's the first thing he says. The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. So what's Adam really doing here? Oh, yes, he's admitting that he disobeyed God. But he's really shifting the blame to Eve. It's all her fault. In effect, he's saying, if she hadn't given me the fruit, I wouldn't have eaten it. I would have never have sinned if it wasn't for Eve. And what does Eve say? Verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Again, she admits her sin. But does she blame herself for sinning? No. It's the serpent's fault. And unfortunately, all too easily, any one of us can be like Adam and Eve. We may do something wrong. We sin. And when it's brought to our attention, when our sin is brought to our attention, we may say, yes, I was wrong to do that. But if so-and-so hadn't said what so-and-so said, or if so-and-so hadn't done what so-and-so did, I would have never have done what I did. I would have never have sinned if it wasn't for so-and-so. I think we all know husbands and wives can be good at doing that. In other words, we can be just like Adam and Eve, pointing fingers. Putting the blame on someone else for saying or doing something and saying that it was their actions that caused us to sin. It was all their fault. You know, when we do that, we can actually make ourselves the victim by blaming our wrong actions, our sins, on someone else. Now notice that David didn't add, but if Bathsheba hadn't been where I could see her from my roof, you know, none of this would have happened. Bathsheba should have never been out there where I could see her. No, David accepted full responsibilities. No excuses. No pointing fingers at Bathsheba or anyone else. No, he could have added, you know, if Uriah had gone home to Bathsheba like I told him to, you know, he disobeyed me. I'm the king, and he disobeyed me, the king. If he had gone home, nothing else would have happened. It would have all been over. But Uriah disobeyed me. No. David only pointed to himself. And he was sincerely repentant. I think we could say that his heart ached over what he had done. But it would have, because he was a man after God's own heart. Let's turn over to Psalm 51. After the prophet Nathan brought David's sin out in the open, not only for David to see, but for all to see, David wrote this psalm. It's a psalm of repentance. And psalms were made to be sung. As we read earlier, David was a musician. He played the harp. Now, as we read, David didn't say much when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. Just said, I have sinned against the Lord. But later, David had much more to say to God. Let's read some of it. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge." Now, I can imagine David having tears in his eyes as he wrote this psalm of repentance. And as he sang this psalm, I can see tears just streaming down his face as his voice cracks as he tries to sing and ask God for forgiveness. You know, wouldn't it be something if we were able to sing this psalm with the actual music that David wrote? Was his music sad and implorative? Oh, I imagine it was. You know, just reading, if you read this whole psalm, it just brings out our emotions. Just reading it. Can we imagine singing it with the music David wrote? I don't think there'd be a dry eye in the house if we did. Verse 10. He beseeches God for help. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." What a terrible feeling that would be to think that God has cast us from his presence. And David wrote, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David knew he could lose God's Spirit. But God had not done that. Would David have even written this beautiful, heart-rendering psalm of repentance if God had? No, I don't think so. In verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." Now, David had lost that joy of salvation when he sinned. You know, he probably didn't even realize it until Nathan the prophet gave him God's condemnation. And then David realized not only what he had done, but he realized what he could also lose, his salvation. But we can see through David's repentance that God's mercy and God's love are boundless. Even though, as we read his psalm, we can see the anguish and pain David was going through as he repents and asks for God's mercy and forgiveness. Brethren, it was still a high point in his life. Because his repentance brought David back once again to God. And he now, once again, knew the joy of salvation. And brethren, let's realize that joy of salvation is a high point in any one of our lives when we have that joy. But as we know, David could still make mistakes. He could still be carnal, even after all this. Let's turn over to 1 Chronicles 21. We'll pick it up in verse 1. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. And here in verse 1, we'll see the first time that the name Satan is used in the Bible. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Now, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it." And Joab answered, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" And David should have listened to Joab. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem." So people may think, well, what's the problem with David wanting to know how many people he had in his kingdom? You know, God told Moses in Exodus 30 to number Israel. Well, let me read from the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary in the whole Bible regarding what David did here. It says, "The king of David numbering the people consisted in its being either to gratify his pride or to ascertain the number of warriors he could muster up for some meditated plan of conquest. Or perhaps, more likely still, to institute a regular and permanent system of taxation, which he deemed necessary to provide an adequate establishment for the monarchy. which was regarded as a tyrannical and oppressive inaction, an innovation on the liberty of the people, a departure from the ancient usage unbecoming a king of Israel. Verse 5 of 1 Chronicles 21. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. Verse 7, and God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, he struck Israel. And David, again, when he sees his sin, repents. Verse 8, so David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. But David still suffers the consequences of his sin, as in the case with Bathsheba, their baby, conceived in adultery, died. But this consequence is much more. Verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. But look at the choices David has. Whatever choice David makes, some people, and a lot of them, a lot of David's people are going to die. And all because of his sin. Verse 12. Either 3 months of 3 years of famine, or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David chooses the three-day plague. Verse 14. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. Verse 16. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. I can't begin to imagine how David felt seeing 70,000 of his people die, and all because of his sin. Then David is told what to do, and then in verse 27, so the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. 70,000 of David's people were killed. Now, we may think that's a harsh punishment. But we have to realize that obedience to God in all things, at all times, is paramount. Now, some of us have had some hard lessons to learn in our lives, haven't we? But I venture to say not as hard as David's. But David learned. Yes, often the hard way. But he learned. Because he was a man after God's own heart. But he was still human, with human frailties and weaknesses. He could even get upset with God. As we just read in his pleading to God, he said it was his fault. Why are others being punished for his sin? And remember the death of Uzzah? Let's look at that. Let's turn over to 2 Samuel 6. We'll pick it up in verse 3. 2 Samuel 6, verse 3. Uzzah died, and David was angry with God over Uzzah's death. Second Samuel 6, verse 3. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. Drop down to verse 6. When they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. In verse 8, and David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David showed a lack of respect for God and for what is holy. Even at this time in his life, he didn't fully understand the consequences of disobeying God, of disrespecting what is holy. That's another lesson for us to learn, to remember. The Sabbath is holy time. The holy days that are soon coming up, just by that description, tells us they are holy. But do we always treat them as holy? With the utmost respect towards God? Or do we sometimes treat these days in a casual manner, as David did with the ark? Well, some may ask, well, what was the problem with transporting the ark on a cart and then touching it to prevent it from falling? Well, God was very specific in how to carry the ark. It was to be carried with poles through rings on the sides and only carried by Levites. And Numbers 4:15 adds, they shall not touch a holy thing lest they die. And God means what he says. There were still lessons for David to learn. Obedience to God comes first, even if you're the king. So numbering Israel and transporting the ark were definitely low points in David's life. Let's go over to the New Testament. Matthew 1, we'll pick it up in verse 1. Matthew 1, verse 1. Now, when you think about this, this was a high point for David. However, during his lifetime, he was unaware of this. Matthew 1, verse 1. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why is he called the son of David? Well, as we'll see, his lineage goes back to David's, as well as to Abraham's. Verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Then go down to verse 6, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah. Jesus the Christ is descended from David and Bathsheba, a relationship that began in adultery. Speaking of descendants, it seems very popular today for people to want to trace their ancestry. Well, they have TV shows doing it. There are various websites that for a fee will trace your ancestry for you. I think any one of us would be impressed to have King David as our ancestor, wouldn't we? Well, at least all of us can say Adam and Eve are our ancestors, and we don't have to pay a fee to find that out, do we? Now let's go back to 2 Samuel again. 2 Samuel 1, verse 12. 2 Samuel 1, verse 12. Because I'm also very, very impressed with what David did here. Could we do the same? This is after David learned about the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. Now we know that David and Jonathan were very close friends. In fact, they exemplify Proverbs 18, verse 24. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That described David and Jonathan. 2 Samuel 1, verse 12. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Verse 17. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. So why am I impressed with David's actions here? His best friend and his best friend's father are killed. Why wouldn't he mourn? Yes, for Jonathan. But what about Saul? Saul, who tried to kill David multiple times. David was constantly fleeing for his life from Saul. He had every reason to hate Saul. Who among his men who were with David at this time would have blamed him if he had celebrated the death of Saul? But David didn't celebrate Saul's death. Instead, he mourned for Saul. And it wasn't hard for David to mourn because he did feel sorrow at both their deaths. Even Saul's death. Why? Well, we could say that David was following the teachings of his future descendant, Jesus the Christ. Let's go over to Matthew 5, verse 44. Matthew 5, verse 44. And as we read this, let's remember that David was called a man after God's own heart. Matthew 5, verse 44. These are words of Jesus Christ. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now the carnal heart says, I can't do this. But the godly heart says, yes, I can. What is the first fruit of the Holy Spirit? Yes, love. And it is love to follow this scripture. And David had that love. And brother, if we want to be a man or woman after God's own heart, we also must have this love. As we read about how great David was, we also see he had problems in his life, just as all of us do. And some of the problems that David had were because of his children. As many of us know, children can bring so much joy, but they can also bring so much sorrow. And David knew both. Let's take a brief look at two of his children and the problems they caused him during his lifetime. Let's go back to 2 Samuel again. 2 Samuel 13, verse 1. 2 Samuel 13, verse 1. Let's look at just a couple of the serious problems David had with two of his children. 2 Samuel 13, starting in verse 1. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. They had different mothers. Amnon was so distressed over his sister, or half-sister Tamar, that he became sick, for she was a virgin. It was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend, I kind of wonder what kind of friend this was, but whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now, Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. And we won't read the whole story, but Amnon's friend devises a plan to trick Tamar into being alone with her half-brother. And Amnon overpowers her. Then in verse 15, and Amnon hated her, talking about Tamar, exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, rise, be gone. And we see that Amnon's love was really nothing more than lust. Then verse 21. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. So we read that David was angry at what Amnon had done, his son. Not only what he had done, but he did it to David's daughter. So what did David do besides get angry? Apparently nothing. Verse 22. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And Absalom waited 2 full years to take revenge on Amnon. Has him killed. Verse 28. And Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, Watch now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. Verse 37. But Absalom fled and went to Tamal, the son of Amihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon, because he was dead. David mourned for both Amnon and Absalom. But we're never told that David ever corrected or punished Amnon and then Absalom for their actions. But we can see that because David did not punish Amnon immediately, his relationship with his son Absalom was severely damaged. Now, sometimes a frustrated parent will say to their child, "You'll be the death of me yet." Well, that almost became the case with Absalom. Let's look at what happened with Absalom. Let's turn over to chapter 15 here in 2 Samuel. We'll see that Absalom conspires to overthrow his father David so he can become king. 2 Samuel 15, verse 2. And Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone had a lawsuit, who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right. There is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land. Everyone who has a suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Verse 10. Then Absalom sent spies throughout the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron." Verse 12. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gileadite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, where he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. So we see that Ahithophel, David's counselor, is in on the conspiracy. Remember him? Remember Ahithophel? Verse 13. Now a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste and depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." Now let's go over to 2 Samuel 16, just a page, 2 pages over in my Bible, 16 verse 23. Ahithophel devises a cruel plan, not only to defeat David, but to shame him. So we can ask ourselves, did Ahithophel want revenge on David over his granddaughter Bathsheba, as Absalom wanted revenge over Tamar, his sister? 2 Samuel 16, verse 23. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. That's what the advice of Ahithophel was like. And Absalom knew that. And if he had listened to Ahithophel, David would have been killed, and Absalom would have become king. But both Absalom and Ahithophel left God out of the picture, because God had other plans. 2 Samuel 17, verse 5. Then Absalom said, "Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he says too." And they listened to Hushai's plan. And then verse 14. So Absalom and all his men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel." For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster upon Absalom. So they did listen to Hushai's plan. Then verse 23. Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself, and he died. And he was buried in his father's tomb. So much for Ahithophel's plan of revenge upon David. And Absalom, chapter 18, verse 14. 2 Samuel 18, verse 14. Then Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. So much for Absalom's plan of revenge upon David. And David's reaction to his son Absalom being killed and his remaining king, verse 33 of chapter 18. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, my son. What anguish David went through over the death of his son. Chapter 19, verse 2. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. Absalom attempted to take the throne from David and then is killed. King Saul attempted to keep the throne from David and then is killed. David forgave his son Absalom for his betrayal. But why wouldn't David have forgiven him? David was forgiven for his betrayal. And David mourns for Absalom as he mourned for Saul. Who mourns in cases like that? A man after God's own heart. But David seemed to have a hard time in disciplining his children. Why? Could it be because of his list of sins that started with Bathsheba? Did he think, well, how can I tell my children what not to do when I've done all these terrible sins? We don't know. But it could have played a part in the way he had his sons raised. I think we do see that his lack of discipline caused him big problems throughout his life, his lack of discipline with his children. Because some of his children brought him sorrow and pain up to the day he died. Does David share in the blame because of his lack of discipline with his children? But whatever that answer is, because it's all speculation, but through it all, David was a father who never stopped loving his children, even when they went against him. But isn't that what our Father in heaven does for us? He loves us even when we go against him, even when we ignore his will so we can do our own will. Our Father in heaven still loves us. But for David, through it all, his high points and low points, I think we could see he was a great man and a great king. He's also going to be called great in the kingdom of God. But brethren, we can also be called great too. Remember what Christ, David's descendant, said in Matthew 18:4? Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Brethren, that can describe us. It describes David. David was known as a man after God's own heart. And we can use the word man to refer to men and women. What does it say in Genesis 1:27? So God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. Man was created male and female. Now we may think, I can't be like David that way. It's too hard. I can't be a man after God's own heart. Why not? Brethren, why can't we be a man after God's own heart? David had God's Holy Spirit. We have God's Holy Spirit. David made mistakes. We make mistakes. David repented of his sins, and he continued to repent throughout his life. We repented of our sins, and hopefully we continue to repent of our sins throughout our lives. David demonstrated the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And for us today, we'll put that point in a question. Brethren, are we demonstrating the fruit of the Holy Spirit? If our answer is no, then we won't become a man after God's own heart. But it's not that we can't. It's because we won't. But brethren, if we learn from David's experiences, all that he went through in his life, if we hearken to David looking to God's mercy, to his overcoming adversity, to having total trust in God, if we do that, brethren, then we too can demonstrate and grow in the godly fruit of the Holy Spirit. We can know the love that God, the love of God that David knew. We can have the joy and patience that David had, and so much more. In other words, brethren, every one of us can and should be able to say, yes, I can become a man after God's own heart, just like David. Let's read from one more verse from one more of David's Psalms as we close for today. Let's go over to Psalm 27, verse 14. Psalm 27, verse 14. As we read this verse, let's think. Can we do what this verse states? So, brethren, with God's Holy Spirit, our answer should always be yes, we can. Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord. As the margin says, wait in faith on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait. Wait in faith, I say, on the Lord. If we follow David's example in following this verse, if we learn the lessons that he learned in his life, then, brethren, each and every one of us can become a man after God's own heart. Good Sabbath, brother.